loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We know it's true even when it's hard. And we thank you, Lord, even for the hard bits, for Lord, they cause us to dig more deeply, to wonder and to search to understand. Lord, I pray that you would reveal your gospel to your people this morning, despite my own shortcomings. Our longing is that, Lord, you would be known and seen by your people, that we would be built up and encouraged by your gospel grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, I love this book. I love this book, and I hope you do too. God's Word. It's life-giving, it's true, it's wise. It reveals how God pursues people who turn from Him again and again and again, but He loves us anyway. It gives us the account of constant failure, honestly, of God's people. It's amazing how self-deprecating Scripture is of its human authors. How God reveals through them His own continual pursuit of people who turn from Him. I love Scripture. I love Scripture. But you know, when many people in our world think of the Bible, even many Christians, if we're honest ourselves, we think of it in terms of limits on our freedom, right? And thus we also think of it in terms of limits on our happiness. You know, I was just watching some show the other day where an actor referred to the Bible as the thing that says no to all the stuff you really want to do, right? I would never have admitted it as a kid, but even though I was a Christian, there was a time that I thought that way too. And if that's you, it's okay to admit that if you feel that way. But you know, it was particularly what parts of the Bible that make you think this way, right? It's the ones that start thou shalt or thou shalt not in the old King James. You know, the parts that every now and then some politician wants to put up in classrooms despite being utterly unwilling themselves to live according to it. You know, oh yeah, I love the Bible and the Ten Commandments unless you apply them to me. But other of us who love this book may not feel so much limited by it as afraid of it. As Christians, we know we are saved by grace, but there are still so many commands of God in Scripture and warnings about what happens if we live in rejection of them. Some of us can really struggle at times with the relationship between God's law on the one hand and His gospel grace on the other hand, particularly if you have a persistent struggle with sin. This is compounded by the fact that in some places it seems like Jesus is rejecting the law, but then at others, like in our scripture today, Jesus could not be more clear in saying that it all remains relevant to us as believers. What are we to do with that? Did Jesus replace the law in the Old Testament with the law of love? You know, some people say that based on Matthew 22. Some people say that. Does grace only save the obedient? Now, that's a scary idea because I know myself and I know some of you and you know yourselves. At what point, though, does my sin overwhelm God's grace and he just says, you know, I've had enough of you. 70 times 7, yeah, you've doubled that, and you're done. A couple of you asked questions related to the subject of law and gospel grace through the tough questions box at the back or in the form online. And I encourage you to continue using those, by the way. It's been super useful to me in thinking about this series, but also future ones. Anyway, though, today we're looking at the relationship between God's law and the gospel of grace in the life of a Christian. And what I hope you're going to take away from this today, that it's something that'll really help you understand and engage with your Bibles more and more helpfully. But also what I want you to really take away in your hearts is that through Jesus' death and resurrection for us, he doesn't replace God's law or remove it. He doesn't replace or remove God's law, but he fulfills its true purpose, writing it on our hearts that we might, through grace, learn to follow him and love the life that God prepared us for. Jesus doesn't replace the law, but he fulfills it and writes it on our hearts that we might learn to love the life God intended us to live. And to get there, I'm going to give you three sets of three. It's going to be a very structured sermon today. The three kinds of law that we find in Scripture, the three ways Jesus fulfills the law, and finally, the three things we should do with God's law. And your outline's generally reliable, but not perfect. So first off, though, what is the law? What is God's law? If you've been around for church for much time, you probably heard the story from the Old Testament book of Exodus. It's one of the defining narratives in all of Scripture. It's one of the defining stories for Jewish identity throughout the Old Testament period. It's the story of the Exodus and Moses leading God's people out of Egypt. And there in the wilderness, God tells Moses to go up onto a mountain. And on that mountain, God establishes a covenant with all the people through him. It's kind of like a marriage. In that marriage relationship, he gives him two stone tablets, right? And that stone tablet, it has his law on it, including the Ten Commandments. These are like the terms of that relationship. If you've been married, you actually make vows as well, don't you? What are the vows that you make? Till death do us part. There's a commitment there. There's in sickness and in health, I'm going to be faithful through all of these different situations. The Ten Commandments are kind of like that, the vows associated with that relationship. And what are they in the Ten Commandments? It's, you shall have no other gods before me. You're going to be faithful to me. You're not going to make idols. Don't take God's name in vain. It doesn't just mean swearing, by the way. It has a much more significant meaning than that. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your dad and your mom. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet. A bunch of don'ts and a remember. But you know, this isn't actually the whole law. When Jesus says in our text today that he hasn't come to abolish the law and prophets, the Greek word there refers to this Hebrew concept called Torah. And if you know what the Torah is, it's the first five books of the Bible. It's not just the Ten Commandments he's talking about. It's the whole first five books of the Bible, along with the word for the prophetic books, Nevi'im, which refers to the histories and the later prophets. Together, all of these books form the bedrock of God's marriage-like covenant relationship with his people Israel. It's kind of like when you're married, you have a story of how you met, right? When you get engaged at that engagement party, everybody's asking, well, how did he propose, right? And you're regaling the story, and if a guy's wise, he's going to let her tell the story, and then he might fill in the details or whatnot. But there's a story that details the relationship. And Scripture, the prophetic books and the Torah are like the story that details God's pursuit of his people, along with the vows that he has made to them and they have made to him. Together, again, these books form the bedrock of God's covenant relationship with his people, including his commands and his promises to them. And in this, there are actually 613 laws contained within those books. Not just 10, 613. Yes. And maybe if you've been married again for 20 years or so, you understand that that's not actually that huge of a number. I'm kidding. But now before you get out your notebooks, don't worry, I'm not going to start listing out all of these laws. That's not my goal here. Because listing them out and trying to keep them all perfectly was actually never the point. It was never the point. First of all, some of the laws were for the state of Old Testament Israel. National laws about concerning penalties for crimes, agriculture, land ownership, civil laws. Laws which we don't apply the same way anymore because the kingdom of God is not represented by any nation on earth. Maybe we'll discuss that in a future week. But some of these laws were also symbolic, only important by the spiritual truths they represented. There's this really strange command in Deuteronomy. And this is where people can often get lost in reading their Bibles. And if that's you, totally fine, I get it. But in Deuteronomy it says, don't wear a garment that has both wool and linen. It's like, why does that matter? You know, I checked my shirt this morning, actually, and it's 100% cotton, so I think I'm good. That's not list. Well, I guess linen might be cotton. I don't know. Anyway, so I'm good with this law, but I know my pants have, like, multiple different fabrics in them. And I'm sure now you're all checking your tags. But people have spent all kinds of effort trying to describe why this was in God's law. But I think that's overdoing it. It's really just a picture, a physical reminder of how God's people were to be different, were to be separate from the world, unlike the nations around them. They were to maintain that separation, that they were a people holy to God. And this requirement to not have two different kinds of fabric was to remind them, you're to be pure. You're my people. You're to be mine and live for me. God gave them laws that were to be physical reminders of their holiness or being set apart. And a lot of these found their way into the civil law. But then there were also ceremonial laws about how God's people were supposed to make sacrifices and remember his acts of deliverance and mercy by throwing big parties or festivals, like the time he got them out of Egypt. What's the ceremony associated with that? It's the Passover meal, right? That's part of the ceremonial law. A lot of these, though, are about sacrifices they were to make to cover over the times when they messed up and broke God's moral laws, the third type of law that I'll get to in a moment. One example of one of these ceremonies is this day called the Day of Atonement. It's one of the biggest days in the Jewish calendar of ceremonies. And on this day, when there was a temple, the priest would sacrifice an animal for the sins of the people, but then there would be another animal that it was said that he would speak the sins of the people over this animal. And then that animal would be sent out into the wilderness, away from the camp, away from the people of God. What was that a picture of? It was a picture of removing their sin, of God setting their sin on a substitute and sending it away. It's an image that David later referenced in the Psalms when he said, "You have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west." He gets that image from the Day of Atonement and that ceremony. These ceremonies, they pointed to God's promise that he would forgive sin, and they reminded people to depend on him alone to maintain their relationship with him. You see how different categories of law had different functions in the life of the people. These ceremonies pointed them to depend on the Lord and remind them that they didn't measure up. Third category, the moral law, is the main one that we think about when we think about God's law, the Ten Commandments, right? Now, they're just a summary of the law. They're the foundation of it. When Jesus says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven," this is what he's talking about. In fact, this message that our text comes from is from his Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is really just an expansion and explanation of God's Old Testament law, but in a way that the teachers of the law of that day were not teaching. He was really just applying God's law to the life of God's people. God's moral commands for his people about how to live a life that honors him. And again, the Ten Commandments are only a foundation or a summary. Many of the other 613 laws expand on these ten and fill out their meaning. And while these laws are good and they're beautiful, they're also unattainable. They're unattainable. As we expand out the meaning of the Ten Commandments, we realize that even if we desire to obey them, we fall short of every single one. And I'll paint a picture of that a little later. But I just want you to look at our American commercial culture. I mean, today is like the day of commercials, right? Super Bowl Sunday. That's not what we're celebrating this morning. Amen? Absolutely. This is the Lord's Day, not football day. Though maybe it will be later for you. No, but it's also commercial Sunday, right? And what are commercials based on? They are based on greed, right? They're based on coveting, wanting what other people have. And in fact, that's how the whole commercial industry works, right? It is designed to fill you with a desire for the thing that the people you see on TV have. Our society, our commercial society, is based on greed. In rejection of God's law. We constantly fall short. Now, this is why God provided, though, the ceremonial law of sacrifices to set aside sin so that God's people could continue to grow in relationship with him despite never always messing up. But the fact remains that the very law which reveals a beautiful way of life for God's people also reveals an unattainable way of life for sinners like us. It serves like a mirror to show us that we don't measure up and will always be in need of the mercy and grace of God. And when you connect the moral law with the ceremonial law, you realize that there is this pattern of striving to follow the Lord, knowing that we fall short, and then of needing to come to the Lord in repentance and confession to have my sin dealt with. Following, needing forgiveness. Unfortunately, what most of the teachers of the law, not all but most, tended to do in Jesus' day was completely miss this. And instead, they would use these laws to set themselves above their neighbor. They even added whole books of commands to distinguish between themselves and their followers. To set themselves even further from common people who could never keep up. They desperately wanted to be able to say, "I have kept God's law perfectly and therefore have earned its blessings. I achieved." They turned what was meant to set apart all God's people as a compelling example to the world and used it to stratify God's people into different tiers of worthiness. But they were lying to themselves and to God. This is why what Jesus says is so incredibly radical. When he says, "I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." You see, the Jewish teacher of the law had accused him of trying to overturn the law by healing on the Sabbath and by the way he was criticizing their teaching implicitly in his Sermon on the Mount. But his answer to them is, "No, I am not overturning the law. You've done that. You've actually overturned the law. You prioritize these ceremonies that make you special over the more important things like showing mercy and love." Like what the scripture Greg read for us. Love justice, mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 22 that the law of God is love God with everything you have and everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. He's not replacing the law with these two commands. He's rightly interpreting God's law. He's recognizing that the Ten Commandments can be really formed and narrowed down into two different tables. The first is man's obligation to God. Love God with all that you have and are. And the last six are love your neighbor as you love yourself. So he says to the Pharisees that by trying to make themselves holier than others, they've actually made themselves unholy. In fact, they are the law's greatest enemies. And anytime we use God's laws and our obedience, our holiness and goodness, to set ourselves above our neighbors, who we see as more sinful than ourselves, we are guilty of the same thing. The same sinful misunderstanding and arrogance. That's why he says our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees to enter his kingdom. Not that we have to beat them at their own game and be even more holy in the eyes of the world than them, but that we need its heart that they utterly missed. We need to love mercy above performative righteousness. We need to love giving of ourselves to those in need, even those who the world calls our enemies and our strangers, when it doesn't make sense to the people who are like us. They missed its heart, and we're called to embrace it. But what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? It means three main things. First, Jesus keeps the law for us. Second, he pays the price for our breaking the law. And third, he establishes the law as an ongoing guide. He keeps it, he pays the price for it, and he establishes it. Interestingly, the first song we sang preaches this whole sermon for me. And I really appreciate that because that wasn't planned. First, Jesus kept the moral law perfectly. In John 8, Jesus said to his disciples that that always what he does is pleasing to the Father. That he always pleases the Father. He never messes up. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus as one who had done no violence or deception. He alone was righteous and perfect, unlike any other person who had ever lived. As man, he is the embodiment of a life lived consistently with all God's commands, prioritizing mercy over sacrifice, caring for the unclean over maintaining ceremonial cleanliness, moral purity, feasting with sinners over fasting to gain the respect of others. As God himself, he kept the law perfectly, and he did it for us in our place. But he also endured the consequence of breaking the law. And that's the second way he fulfills it for us, by bearing its curse. When Jesus came, he not only came to teach and to keep God's moral law, he also came to suffer and die, bearing the consequence of a lawbreaker's death, though he didn't deserve it. You know, there's this really neat passage in Hebrews that says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And when you read that, that should actually be really confusing, because then it's like, well, what was the purpose of all the ceremonies in the Old Testament? What was the purpose of the Day of Atonement if it never meant anything? The thing is, it never meant anything on its own, apart from the fact that it pointed to Jesus and what he'd do on the cross. The entire efficacy of all of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament was hinged to the fact that Jesus, God in human flesh, would come and suffer for his people. That is the only way it worked for the Old Testament Israelites. That is the only way they were forgiven for their sin. It was because Jesus died and rose again in the future. In this, he fulfills the entire function of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, like the Day of Atonement. Why don't we make sacrifices anymore? If Jesus says not a bit of the law is going to disappear, it's because it hasn't disappeared. He is the ceremonies. He fulfills their function once for all when he makes the final sacrifice on the cross. We're not waiting for another one. That's why, unlike in Roman Catholicism, this meal is not a sacrifice. That's actually what the term mass means. It refers to receiving a sacrifice that's offered again and again as a continuing sacrifice for sin. We don't celebrate a sacrifice here. We celebrate a spiritual feast that connects us with the once-for-all sacrifice Jesus made on the cross when he died on it over 2,000 years ago. No more temple, no more sacrifices. They were shadows of the reality that is Jesus. And because he has come, those shadows have no function anymore. Even if sacrifices were to be restarted, they'd be utterly pointless, utterly meaningless, for the shadows have been replaced by the reality of Jesus. So for those who trust in Jesus, not only has the law been kept for us, its punishments have already been paid. You know, we see this in one of my favorite accounts from the book of Revelation. If you know me, you've been around the church for a while, you know I love the book of Revelation. It's this great picture of God's people meeting him in glory. And it says that it's a people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language gathered together as one. And it says that they're all wearing the same robe. They're all wearing a white robe. And they're gathered around praising a lamb that had been slain, yet is alive. What is this picture? It's a picture of this passage that Jesus is giving to us today. The slain lamb is Jesus, who has borne the penalty for our sin. He's borne its penalty. And the white robe, it's not literal. I actually think our clothing will be pretty diverse in heaven. The robe is a picture, a spiritual image of his perfect obedience to the law, which clothes everyone who trusts in Jesus. You see, the hope of the gospel is not that God magically enables you and I to become perfect if we work hard enough at it. You're not going to get there. That is not sanctification. Sanctification isn't about needing Jesus less. It's that we're clothed with a perfection that isn't ours, that we haven't earned, and we never will. That our sins, past, present, and future, have been laid on Christ. He has kept the law for us and laid his perfection on our shoulders, and he has endured the penalty we deserved for sin. But what of the third way Jesus fulfills the law? What does it mean when he says we're not to relax it or teach others to relax it? Jesus still seems to see that God's law has value and relevance for us as Christians, and it does. The third way Jesus fulfills the law is by taking it as something that was this external standard we strive to meet and measure up to, and he moves it inward. He moves it inward, making it a way of life we long to embody. There's this really incredible promise at the end of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 helps us understand what Jesus is doing here. God says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The promise is that this external standard people tried to measure up to but never could, that they tried to measure up to so that they could earn acceptance, that he'd reverse the order, that he'd accept us while we're utter messes, unconditionally. Unconditionally, because Jesus kept the law and bore its punishments, and then after accepting us by his Spirit, he reorients our hearts toward longing to follow him and become like him, to become what we already are through faith in Jesus. That's what sanctification is. That's what growth is. That's the purpose of the law. It's to guide you into becoming who you already are in Christ, if you've trusted him by faith. And you already are that in Christ because he has set his righteousness on you. And he has borne the penalty. In fact, in Christ, if you have trusted in him, your sins have already been punished. You have already died to sin. As Paul says in Romans 6, he takes the religion of the bad teachers of the law, a religion of do, 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 and do not, do not, do not, so that you can be accepted. And he turns it into a living relationship of done, done, done. Now come follow me. Christians who have trusted in Jesus always follow him as those whose acceptance is secure, but who grow to love God's law because they long to be like their elder brother, who is its perfect embodiment, Jesus, who gave himself for us. Jesus fulfilled the law by keeping it for us, by bearing its penalty for us, and writing it on our hearts in love by his Spirit, that we might long to follow our Savior. But what does this look like in the life of a Christian? What does it look like to live in light of the fact that Jesus has both fulfilled and reestablished God's law for us? First, if, as Jesus says, God's moral commands are an ongoing rule to a life that pleases God and is good for us, it's actually worth putting in the work to read and apply God's word. You know, Bible reading and reflection is not some academic thing or hobby for the Christian. I think there are a lot of hobbyist Bible studiers that love to get into the nitty-gritty, but really are reticent at understanding what it means to live according to it. Bible reading and reflection, again, is not some academic thing that only extremely religious Christians do. We are a people of the book, from children to retirees, whatever stage of life. And if you've trusted in Jesus, this is not a limiting thing, but a liberating thing. Because every page testifies to God's mercy, his goodness, and his purposes for us. Studying God's commands, whether in the Old Testament or the New, may require a lot of thought and heavy reflection, but they reveal the character and work of Jesus in deeper ways. It's worth the effort. It's worth the work to know the one who has loved you so much that he gave himself for you. Don't neglect carving out time to reflect on God's word, and don't avoid the Old Testament because it's hard. It can be hard to understand and apply, but it's worth it because its work reveals Jesus. I just want to give you a quick example of this as I'm applying this. Any of you who work in construction might be able to connect with this one, and it's one I use as an example in our foundations class and with youth. In Deuteronomy 22, God commands the people that if they build a house, they have to build a parapet or a wall around the roof. That's a really weird law to find in the Bible, isn't it? You'd think of it in a book of codes about construction, right? You know, if I'm going to build a house with a flat roof, I have to have a parapet that has to be so high, and I have to make sure I meet that so that when the county inspector comes by, he doesn't make me rebuild everything, right? It doesn't seem like something you're going to find in Scripture. And in fact, we do have parapet laws now. If you build a building in a city, you have to do that. It's the thing that Tom Cruise always jumps over when he's running in Mission Impossible movies for an image. But this is straight out of the Bible. These laws come straight out of Scripture. And the reason was that if they didn't, in Bible times, build this, it says that they would be guilty of that they would be responsible for the blood guilt of anyone who falls off of it. They would be responsible for that death. Even though it's not like they pushed him, it's not like they did anything wrong. Which command in the Ten Commandments does this law relate to? What does it connect back to? It's the command, do not murder. Do not commit murder. You see, this illustration of the parapet shows us that the command to not commit murder both requires us not to actively engage in the act itself, but also to restrain our own freedom to do what we want with our own property in a way that proactively protects the safety of others. To be a not murdering person doesn't just mean I'm not going out and committing violence. It means I am restraining my own liberty for the good of my neighbor. Do you see that? Do you see how this law and understanding this fills out my understanding of what it means to be a Christian and a Christ follower? I don't just get to do whatever I want with what's mine if it causes harm. These additional moral laws display a picture of a person who considers their neighbor and loves them more than they love their own freedom. It actually sounds a lot like Paul in Philippians 2 when he's applying Christ to the life of the people. He says, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That is just an application of the underlying meaning of the command to not commit murder, demonstrated in the character of Christ. It's an explanation of what God's law has always been for his people. Studying God's word reveals a truly beautiful and compelling way to live that fills out our understanding of what it means to grow into the character of Christ. So know God's word. Know his commands. They're good. Second, live them. Jesus' emphasis in our text is on obedience to God's commands. Again, not as an external standard to earn acceptance, but as something he is working in us to etch on our hearts. Love for him born of faith will produce a longing to become more like him, our elder brother and our king who rules us and reigns forever. Don't be like a light hidden under a bowl. Let the life of Christ that he is forming in you as you engage with his word, let it shine before others, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's awkward, even when it results in suffering, that they might see him in you and glorify God. Again, we don't study the Bible as a hobby. We're not seeking to make Bible nerds out of you. We want to make disciples who follow Jesus in hard places and who are reshaped in every facet of life by the Jesus they come to know and love on the pages of the Word of God. Finally, and most importantly, rest in Christ. No matter how much you learn, no matter how much you know, no matter how much you grow to be more like Jesus, the robe you are clothed with spiritually will only ever be his. There's not a point that comes where it's like, Jesus, I don't need your righteousness anymore. I've got my own. Never going to happen. Never going to happen. For a million years in eternity, as you are singing God's praises, the righteousness you will be clothed with will be his. You'll never take it off. Salvation and acceptance will only ever be a gift. You'll never earn it. You'll never measure up. You'll never be good enough. But that's okay, because he is great and he is generous. But on the flip side, if you trust in Jesus and mess up, if you fall on your face, screw up and sin, know that your acceptance by him is unconditional through faith. God's love is not conditioned on you having a straight and predictable growth trajectory. The moment you trust in Christ, God is your Father. And in fact, the only way you ever trusted him to begin with is that he already loved you while you were his enemy, and he determined to make you his own. So when you mess up and fall short, rest in Christ. Know that God responds to you as a father, not as a judge, who desires your blessing, growth, and restoration. The goal of the Christian life is never to need Jesus less, but to rest in him more. Love his law, love God, love your neighbor, but rest in the perfect righteousness and sacrifice of Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your law. We echo with David in Psalm 119, O Lord, how I love your law. But I ask, Lord, that you would enable us to meditate on the goodness of your character day and night. Not simply so that we might know more, but so that we might be changed as your Spirit applies it to our lives, convicts us of sin, and strengthens us to be reliable witnesses who display your grace in word and deed. Lord, we long to know you. Help us to rest in you, to be changed by you, that the world might see us and know that you are God. In Jesus' name.